Thank Pastor Tim for leading us this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 9 as we begin this morning. So chapter 1, son. Chapter 2, do. Chapter 3, knee. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, picks. Chapter 7, heaven. Chapter 8, gate. And chapter 9, shine. Shine. Paul is going to see a light shine upon him. Actually, I'm going to say that a bunch of times. Saul is going to see a light shine upon him. This morning, we continue the theme that we've really had the last 3 weeks. So if you jump from chapter 8, the two stories we see in chapter 8 to where we are this morning, the theme of those three connected stories is the gospel leaving Jerusalem. And that's why 8 is gate. The doorway, the gateway of Jerusalem is open, and the gospel, which had been centered solely in Jerusalem, is now exploding out the gates. And it's gone to Samaria, it's gone to the Ethiopian eunuch, who's going to take the gospel back to Africa and Ethiopia. This morning, the gospel is going north to Damascus. So think of Jerusalem in the bottom corner of Israel. Damascus is 150 to 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the capital of Syria. It still is today. And Philip leaves Jerusalem, if you remember, and goes south. And he meets the Ethiopian eunuch who's going to take the gospel to the east, across into Africa. And history, as Pastor Tim shared with you last week, history really tells us that there was a significant revival that began around that same period of time based upon the premises, based upon what the Ethiopian eunuch took as he returned to his home country. To this point, this by way of review, the gospel has been big. Right, as you read the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, it's big. Right? 3,000 people come to Christ in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. There's tongues, there's languages, there's fire, there's confusion, and there's a large response to the gospel. By the time we get to this point, the church, as it is constituted in Jerusalem, has met in large numbers. They've met in large numbers at Solomon's porch. There's been gatherings in houses. It's been big. Potentially between 10 and 20,000 people have responded to the gospel already by the time we get to this point in the book of Acts. It's big. Last week, Pastor Tim challenged you that God isn't just interested in big crowds. He's interested in personal faces. Anybody look at themselves in the mirror this morning? Oh, come on. We all did. If you didn't look at yourself in the mirror, maybe you should have. Right? Everybody's looked at themselves in the face in the mirror. Think of it this way. God is interested in what you see there. Right? He's interested in you. And the gospel goes to large numbers of people at the beginning of the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 8, the last few verses, the gospel goes to one singular, solitary person, the Ethiopian eunuch. So if you think the gospel isn't personal, you're wrong. God isn't interested solely in big numbers. He's interested in individuals. We're going to see that continue this morning. If you paid attention to the news flash, which I hope you do each week, last week and this week, there were stories of two individual men who came to Christ, who had a revolutionary impact upon the world that they lived in. D.L. Moody, if you remember the story from last week, comes to Christ while he's working as a 19-year-old young man in a shoe shop. His Sunday school teacher shows up at the door and is burdened to share the gospel with him. So he enters, interrupts his work, shares the gospel with D.L. Moody, who responds at the moment, trusts Christ. And history was changed because of that for the gospel. It had a profound impact, still does, long after his death. Today the story in your newsflash is about Charles Spurgeon. He was on his way to church in a snowstorm. He couldn't make it to the church he normally went to, so he went down an alley and found a little church. The pastor couldn't make it that day because of the weather. They had some substitute person preaching. He walks in there. He hears the gospel personally for him. He responds and trusts Christ, and the rest of it is history. God is interested in you, in the people that you have personal contact with, not just in gigantic numbers. Theophilus, remember who he is, reads chapter 8 and chapter 9 without the chapter division. So he's reading from Stephen's martyrdom at the end of chapter 7. Stephen looks up and sees heaven opened, and he's having this conversation as people are around watching. He reads that and goes right into Philip leaving Jerusalem to go to Samaria in chapter 8, right into the story of the eunuch, right into the story of Saul. So as he reads this letter that Luke has written him, he doesn't have, there's no break. We are conditioned to read into this that there's a division here. Luke wants Theophilus to see these in sequence because they all fit together. They're all built upon one another. That's really important as we process this story. We're going to be this morning in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, which is a lot of scripture. We're going to read through the whole thing as we go. But I want to start out this morning with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, because it's going to be the theme. Paul, here, Saul, as we're going to read about him today, writes much later in his life to the Roman the church at Rome a very famous verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You've quoted that potentially. You've heard it quoted somewhere. It's the gospel is the power of God. And what I believe we're going to witness today, and what we witnessed a little bit last week, is the power of the gospel in undeniable terms. You can't miss the power of the gospel here. We're going to see it in the lives of two men this morning. And as we read the story, I want you to think about this verse as we read about Saul and as we read about Ananias. Those verses 1 to 19 are really divided into two sections. Verses 1 to 9 describe what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Verses 10 to 19 describe Ananias and God's confrontation with him. Now, Satan believes that verse, because Jesus isn't in the grave, and he knows it. So, think of the power of God from our perspective as it's an explosion, right? It's the dynamite, and that's the word in the Greek, although we can't take it necessarily to that extreme, but that's the word in the Greek. Satan knows that. So his desire is for you and I to live with a diluted gospel, to live with a watered-down gospel, to live with the perspective that God isn't as big as he really is, to live with the perspective that the blood of Christ has power, but it's not really all that significant. I think this is illustrated. Now, remember, we're going to, just for a moment, think of this from a spiritual warfare perspective, and the enemy is really smart. He understands this verse. In 1991... the New York Times ran a full-page ad advertising the university, or Columbia University in New York City. In that ad, it advertised many of the course degrees that you could study if you went to Columbia. And here's a list of what was included in that article. It advertised seven fields of study in which a person could get a Master's of Arts in Liberal Studies. And here are the seven it advertised: American Studies, Ancient Studies, East Asian Studies, Islamic Studies, Jewish Studies, Medieval Studies, and South Asian Studies. Richard John Newhouse spotted this ad in 1991 in the newspaper and was puzzled by it. And he wrote an editorial to the New York Times about it, and the title of the editorial is simply called, Where is Christian Studies? There's ancient, Islamic, Jewish, but no Christian studies. This is the conclusion to his editorial. He pondered that there were four possible reasons in the editorial and then settled on this one to answer his own question. Nervousness is caused by the awareness that there are an awful lot of people who really believe Christianity. Columbia University is a cosmopolitan space where religious traditions can be subjected to critical examination, but are not to be taught as though they might be, well, you know, true. Even in religious studies departments, faculty members who are Hindus, Buddhists, and believers in mystic crystals can quite openly profess their faith. Muslims, and usually Jews, can too. Nobody raises a question about their proselytizing. But that's not so with Christians. Why? The fear is that Christianity might be taken altogether too seriously. And notice his sarcasm in his conclusion. The absence of Christian studies in the Columbia program, it turns out, is not an insult to Christianity at all. Follow the logic? They're not talking and studying Christian studies because they're afraid, from a spiritual warfare perspective, of the power of the gospel. Other faiths, however, might have reason to be offended. The gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God. It's going to transform two men today. We can't miss the transformation because it's the power of God. So if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along there. You can follow along up on the screen. We'll just break it down and kind of walk through all 19 verses together. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Many of your Bibles probably have the word out in there, but Saul still breathing out threats and murder. The word out isn't actually there. It's just the word breathing. So do something for me. Take a breath. Big one. What did you just do? You breathed in. Right? The concept here isn't that Saul was going around loudly proclaiming, yelling, screaming. He's not breathing out threats and slaughter. He's breathing them in. It's the air that makes him tick. It's what has consumed his life. Saul is breathing the air of persecution everywhere he goes. He's not breathing it out in the sense that it's exhaling and that it's loud and obnoxious. It's controlling him. It seizes him as he breathes it in. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So Stephen has died. Saul has been there. He watched. Everybody threw their coats at Saul's feet, if you remember. In the next chapter, the gospel leaves Jerusalem. The persecution is overwhelming. The church leaves out the gates. Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, and now Theophilus is reading about Saul. Again, going all the way back to chapter 7. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from the synagogues, or to go to the synagogues in Damascus. The phrase, the way, was the terminology of the time in a sarcastic fashion, probably connected to Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's used to describe those who follow Jesus at this moment, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In many ways, if you want an Old Testament character to connect to this idea, you could think of Saul as Haman. Right? Haman breathed in the concept of annihilating the Jews to the point where he had an edict signed by the king. You remember that in the story of Esther? So we think about those two men in a similar sort of fashion. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is second in command of Israel, or Egypt rather, and his dad has died. Jacob's died. What happens to Joseph's brothers at that moment? They come to Joseph in great fear. And what do they say to him? Are you going to treat us fairly now that Dad's gone? Or are you going to take vengeance on us? And what does Joseph respond? How does he respond? He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That phrase can be written over these verses. Saul, Satan, meant all of this for evil. But what is happening as Saul gets these letters signed from a spiritual warfare big picture perspective is it looks like the world is falling apart. Saul's on his way to Damascus. He's got letters in his hand. He's going to go drag people out who have no idea. He's going to haul them back to Jerusalem. Some of them will die. They'll all be separated from their families. It's awful. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Because God is going to grab Saul's heart on the road to Damascus, and he's going to become the greatest voice for the cause of Christ in the Scripture other than Jesus himself. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. As you process these verses, we cannot lose that truth. It looks really bad. Verses 3 to 6. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it will be told you what to do. He's almost there. He's approaching Damascus, and God interrupts his life. Interrupts what he believes is his mission and changes him and changes the world. A couple things to notice here. The first thing to notice is that Saul asks a question. Why are you God asks Saul a question. Why are you persecuting who? Me. So you're on the road to Damascus, you're kind of in the entourage with Saul, there's a bright light that shines, everyone stops, and there's a voice that's coming out of heaven that these other folks hear, we'll see that in a moment, and the question that's asked is, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is the speaker, so why does Jesus ask Saul why he's persecuting him? If you had interviewed Saul as he came to the synagogue and asked him, why are you trying to get letters to go to Damascus? He would have said, I'm getting letters to go to Damascus so that I can go persecute individual Christians there. Right? I'm on my way to Damascus because I'm going to take the individual people. He's not going there to get Jesus. He's not going there to take him out of a house. He's going there to take a person out of the house. But there's a really powerful, subtle moment of theology here that we can't miss. Jesus, as he speaks to Saul, equates himself with the church. He says, why are you persecuting me? You can see Paul's confusion. Who are you, Lord? Like, I'm not persecuting you. I've never persecuted you. I'm persecuting the church. I'm persecuting people who follow the way. And Jesus, in that one simple question, connects himself with the church. What does Saul say later on after he's become Paul? He writes in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. When a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, they will be one flesh. In this question, he's asserting something that Paul will learn and eventually teach, that the church and Christ are united as one. We are the body of Christ. You can't separate the head from the body. We are one. So as Saul is going from house to house, hauling people out of their homes in Damascus and in Jerusalem and beating them and throwing them in prison, he's just not doing bodily damage to them. Jesus' assertion here is that you're persecuting me. Any action against the church is action against me. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're married here this morning and someone accosts or criticizes or comes after your spouse, what happens? You take it personally. Right? You're going to come after my wife, you're coming after me. And if you're going to come after me, you're coming after her. That's the nature of the relationship of two becoming one. It makes perfect sense. Saul didn't get it. But that's the genesis, if you will, of this whole idea that the body of Christ and that the church and Christ are united in one body. It's really, really powerful. John MacArthur makes an interesting point here. Remember, Theophilus is reading this in one account. So it's not that long ago he heard about Stephen, or he read about Stephen looking up into heaven and the heavens being opened. And now we come to chapter 9, and he reads about Saul. The heavens are opened. You see one righteous man, before he dies, being martyred, looking up into heaven. Remember what Stephen's last words were? In essence, Stephen says, Lord, do not lay this against them, or don't put this action, they're killing me, don't lay it against them. Don't cause it to go against their account. In essence, he's saying what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. MacArthur makes the point that the answer to Stephen's prayer is found here. In essence, what Jesus is doing as the heavens are opened again is that he's saying, okay, Stephen, I'm going to forgive those men. Symbolically, I'm going to do that by forgiving the ringleader. And I'm going to draw him to myself and transform his life so dramatically that people won't believe it's possible. I think that's pretty cool. As Theophilus reads, he reads like you and I do. Right? Nobody stops to preach a sermon and you break it up into spots. He reads it as a book. So, yeah, that's pretty neat. Heaven opened in chapter 7 with a righteous man. The heaven opens in chapter 9 with a wicked man. Both times Jesus speaks. And forgiveness is asked for and forgiveness is given. It's really a pretty cool part of the story. What we have recorded here by Luke isn't all that happened here. If you went to Acts chapter 26, you would see there's a phrase missing. For whatever reason, Luke isn't inspired to include, but when Paul tells the story later on, as he's brought before Agrippa, he makes the point and he adds between verses 4 and 5 this phrase, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here's the phrase, why is it hard for you to kick against the goads? All right? Or the King James, I think, says pricks. Is it hard for you to kick against something that's hurting you? What is a goad? Anybody know? It's a cattle prod. Right? It was a long stick that on the bottom had a goad, which included pointy, sharp objects. And as you were trying to move a cow, anybody tried to move a cow? Yeah, they don't move too easily. If you're trying to move a cow, you would jab that goad or that prod up against their hind legs, and that would cause them to move because they'd move out of pain. So when Paul tells the story much later in chapter 26. He includes what Luke doesn't in this account, that question. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And it forces us to ask a question. What goads was Paul responding to here? Jesus is saying to him, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Why are you kicking against the very thing that's causing you pain? Maybe underneath the surface where no one could see, where we're not given privy to, maybe Saul's struggling with what he saw with Stephen. Maybe the Spirit of God is already just agitating him and And he's struggling. That's a goad that keeps prodding at him underneath where he just tries to push it out of his brain. You remember Stephen, don't you, Saul? You remember him, don't you? Remember what he prayed? Remember how righteous he was as he died? Maybe he's remembering all the people who he has tortured from Jerusalem, all those Christians, the followers of the way, that sarcastic term. And he's thinking, wow, they died with such grace. And that's a goad that's just jabbing at him. That was real, Saul. And Saul just masks that by being more violent. And that's what happens to a cow. When you prod him, trying to get him to go somewhere, he kicks against it because he doesn't like it. It's just interesting to observe the Spirit of God in the lives of people. And what we see on the exterior is just that. We can't see what's going on underneath. And in that one phrase, we get Paul's curtain pulled back, or Saul's curtain pulled back, and we get to see a little bit more about what's going on inside of him. Then we come to chapter 9, verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. It's an interesting verse. You're on the road to Damascus. You're in this collection, this entourage of people, not really sure how many there are. And a light shines. Everybody sees, hears, and stops. Saul has some sort of different experience than everyone else in the group. Saul hears the voice and sees, and this is a personal thing for him. These other men traveling with him stood by speechless. They're all, they can't figure it out. But they didn't get it. They didn't hear or see what Saul apparently saw singularly there. J.D. Greer makes the point here that we've all been in that situation. You've been in a church service like this, or in a youth group setting, or in some meeting, Bible study potentially, or you've been to an evangelistic campaign somewhere where there are masses of people, and the evangelist preached the same message, that everyone heard the same thing, and in that collection of people, not everyone heard it. A few respond. The point, I believe, in chapter 9, verse 7, is that it's the Spirit of God who does the saving. It's the Spirit of God who singularly, in this moment, draws Saul to himself. He doesn't draw the rest. Keep going. Saul rose from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so they led him by the hand, brought him to Damascus, and he was there for 3 days without sight, and he did not eat or drink. That's a long time, 3 days. 3 days from right now is Wednesday. Don't eat or drink for 3 days till Wednesday. It's a long time. Don't miss the fact that this is a major moment in Saul's life, to the point where he's so afraid, so uncertain, so unsettled, he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Saul, who is breathing out persecution, is now on his knees before God. Saul, who is the one who clearly saw his mission, now can't see at all. Saul, who had seized others, has now been seized by God. The story turns now. Now we're introduced in verse 10 to another character. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarshish named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your servants at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So who is Ananias? We are introduced to Ananias in chapter 5. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira take a dive. This is a different Ananias. We don't know anything other than this about him. He lived in Damascus. Most commentaries, most guys believe that he was the leader of that group of scattered Christians who left Jerusalem and instead of going south, went north. So as we get to chapter 8 and all that begins to happen, a group of people went with him to Damascus and they settled there running from persecution. And he became the leader of that group. Probably they still met in the synagogues because they wouldn't have had any other connection. They wouldn't have owned anything. Or they wouldn't have had a house to go to. But that's more than likely who Ananias is. He wakes up on a Monday morning, had a good night's sleep, ready to face whatever challenges come on Monday, and God stops his Monday. Normal day. It's like tomorrow will be for you. God stops a normal day. He says, Ananias, yes, Lord, I got a job for you. And here's the job, Ananias. I want you to go meet Saul. Now, that doesn't do much to us, because we're not living in that culture. We haven't heard the stories that Ananias has heard about Jerusalem. Ananias, it's time for you to step out of the boat. Ananias, it's time for you to face the lions. Ananias, it's time for you to put your feet in the flooded Jordan River. Ananias, it's time for you to step into the fiery furnace. In essence, that's what God is asking Ananias to do. We read it so calmly, so simply, the words just come out of our mouth, but understand the moment here. Understand all that he knows about Saul, all that he knows about what Saul has done. And God says to him, Ananias, sorry to bother you on your Monday morning, but I got a job for you. And the job for you, Ananias, is that you take a step of total faith and trust me and go see Saul. It's hard to equate that to our world. Right? So how would God ask you tomorrow morning to take a total step of faith? If he interrupted your Monday morning, what would it be with? If he showed up on your doorstep in your prayers as you process the truth of Scripture, as the Spirit of God ministers to you, and he says, Gary Musa, tomorrow I have a job for you. I want you to take a gigantic step of faith. What would it be? It's hard for us to wrap our arms around that because we live our whole life with a sense of control everywhere we go. We're not going to face anything on Monday that we haven't anticipated. At least that's our perspective. We've anticipated it. We can control it, manage it. It all fits within our date book and our planner. It's all on the phone. We got it all figured out. But what would it look like if God said to you tomorrow, like he said to Ananias, I have a job for you, and it's going to mean for you to step out of the boat? It means that I'm going to ask you, Ananias, to step into the lion's den. That's what's happening. It's just hard for us to connect that conceptually. But as you process it, understand that's the nature of what God is saying to Ananias. I love Ananias's the reality here. He says to the Lord, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Lord, I've heard about this guy. I know what he's done in Jerusalem. I know what he intends to do here. Are you sure? Are you sure about this? Luke, as the Spirit of God inspires him, allows us to see the fact that he's just like you and me. We would do the same thing. Are you sure? Are you sure, Lord? Notice there's two parts to God's instruction here. The first one is to rise and go to a street called Straight. Interestingly enough, I read this week that there's still a street called Straight in Damascus. It's a 3-mile road that runs right through the center of the city, for what it's worth. The second thing that he asks him to do is not just go, but he asks him to go and deliver really terrible news. You're going to go and see Saul. And when you go, here's what you're going to tell him. The Lord said, go, for he has a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So when you go see this guy, knock on the door with fear and trepidation because you know who he is. And when he opens the door, you're going to tell him, I'm going to bring back your sight. I'm going to pray over you. The scales will fall off and you'll see. And by the way, Saul, you're going to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ and then run like crazy. Right? That's the visual image that comes to my mind when I think about this. I've delivered really bad news to people. Awful news to people. Man, it's awful. It just tears your heart out. I've never delivered a message like that. God is going to judge you. That's not what Ananias is doing, but he's saying to Saul, this commitment that you are making to the Jesus you met on the road to Damascus, Saul, you just need to know it's going to cost you everything. You just need to know it's going to cost you everything. Because the power of God in the gospel transforms our lives. Later, Paul would write that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. The power of God to transform who we are. He doesn't ask for pieces of us. He doesn't ask for days of the week from us. He doesn't ask for seasons of life from us. He asks and demands all of us. So Saul, when you respond to Jesus on the road to Damascus, and in a minute it tells us that he was baptized, when you commit to Christ like that, Saul, it's going to demand everything of you. You're going to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ, Saul. Are you ready for that kind of walk with Jesus? How about you and me? Are we ready for that kind of walk with Jesus? The gospel, in its power, is designed to transform who we are. It's not designed to just be part of our lives, to sit on the shelf and be something we show off. It's not designed to be something we practice and believe in on Sundays or Wednesday nights or some other night of the week. It's not designed to be temporary or put in parentheses in our world. It's designed to transform us completely. We're going to see as we go through the book of Acts farther, Saul's life it couldn't have changed more. From that moment on, he is walking the complete opposite direction. He repented, he trusted Jesus, he believed the message, and he suffered greatly. Ananias' life was transformed as well. He took the step out of the boat onto the waves that were crashing around him. He placed his feet in the Jordan River when it was in flood stage, when he could have been swept away. He walked into the lion's den like Daniel did. He walked into the furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His life was transformed because of the power of the gospel. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and claim him as your Savior if your life has not been transformed. Let me say that again. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and claim him as your Redeemer and Savior if your life has not been transformed. You can't be partially a follower of Jesus. Saul and Ananias illustrate that for us. Someone said, there's no such thing as safe faith. There's no such thing as safe faith. To illustrate what it will cost to follow Christ, I want to end with this illustration from C.S. Lewis' book, The Dawn Treader, the Chronicles of Narnia series. In the book, The Dawn Treader, we're introduced to a character called Eustace. Anybody familiar with The Dawn Treader? All right. Eustace is one of the main characters in this particular book. At the beginning of the book, Eustace is a young boy who has developed an evil heart, becomes a dragon in the story. He wants to escape being a dragon, so Aslan, the lion, the picture of Jesus in this book, leads him to a fountain of pure water to bathe in. C.S. Lewis writes this in Eustace's voice, so what I'm going to read for you in a moment is Eustace's account of what's going to transpire. But most literary scholars believe that C.S. Lewis is writing his own story as he records Eustace's story here. So this is Eustace speaking. The water was clear as anything, and I thought if I could get into that water and bathe, it would ease the pain. But the lion, Aslan, told me I must undress first. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it altogether. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well to bathe. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that my skin on my face was rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. So in the story, Eustace repeats this exercise three times. The lion says to me, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. I was pretty nearly desperate now, though. So I just lay flat down on my back, and I let him do it. And the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought he had gone right to my heart. When he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled that beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the three other times. Only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker, more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain was gone. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. Power of the gospel to transform our lives is beautifully pictured in that story. The gospel tears away the old. It tears away the sin. It peels off the layers and layers and layers that have built up over time, over years, and it reveals our heart. It makes us tender. And then our loving Father throws us into the water, into His blood, which washes us clean and redeems us and empowers us to face whatever He may call us to face. The gospel in Paul's life transformed him. The gospel in Ananias' life transformed him. Has it transformed you? What's different? If you're doing the readings through the book of Psalms this week, you came across that question again. What's different? You cannot have safe faith Those two words don't go together. Peter had no pretense of safety when he stepped out of the boat. Daniel had no pretense of safety when he walked into the lion's den. Those three boys had no pretense of safety when they stepped into the fiery furnace. Safe faith is an oxymoron. Faith that transforms our lives isn't safe, but man, it's powerful. Father, I pray that you would take this story so familiar to us. We've heard about Saul and the road to Damascus and Ananias many, many times, most people here. I pray that we would see your power uniquely this morning through what we've read and thought about, that you might challenge us, that you might open our eyes, that if there's someone here this morning who's never placed their faith in you, that they courageously would believe and trust in your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to do that redeeming work in our lives, that we would continually be transformed to take those steps of faith every day as we walk with you. Thank you for being patient with us, for loving us, for never giving up on us. In Christ's name, amen. Stand with me, please. Richard and Kathleen are going to be out there on the right as you leave with those little postcards about the surviving the holidays information. Please take one from them if you have somebody you'd like to invite. Thanks for being here. Hope you have a great week. God bless you.